Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read from verses 19 through 25. We will not cover all those verses tonight, but once again, we're going into what even the finest of expositors and exegetes say is among the most difficult things that Paul says. And I think probably every one of us have read the verses that we will focus on this evening and wondered, what is Paul talking about? So, we're going to give our hearts and minds to just a few verses in the midst of a larger portion in the hope of the weeks ahead to begin to see the pieces of Paul's argument falling together here. That said, stand with me, please. We're going to read verses 19 through 25. 19 through 25. These are God's precious words. We want to hear them. I trust you want to hear them. I trust you want to know them and feast on them. I pray that the Lord will help us to do that despite my weaknesses. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 19. This is God's word. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Holy Christ, O blessed prophet, speak to us from thy word tonight. We want thee. We want to hear from thee. We don't need to hear from the flesh, especially my own. Father, we don't want to hear simply the words of men, except they're speaking in harmony with thy word. We want the word, the living word of God, to speak to our souls. Whatever the state our brothers and sisters are in this evening, whether they are experiencing joy unspeakable and full of glory, or whether their hearts are low, their knees are weak, and their hands hanging down, Lord, come with thy cheer, come with thy truth, and lift us up out of our doldrums, and help us to see and to know the power of thy living Spirit coursing through our souls, bringing us to love thee and to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The gospel of Jesus Christ was under attack in the Galatian churches. Paul became an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, by the direct appointment of the resurrected Christ. Paul preached the gospel of forgiveness of sins by faith in the crucified and resurrected Savior. This was not old hat to him. This was not a piecemeal story, and it certainly wasn't one out of three or four messages that he just repeated everywhere he went. He always considered the people to whom he spoke, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and he spoke in ways that he knew would speak to where they were as a people, as sinners, as pagans, as unbelieving Jews, whatever their state. Paul preached this gospel, and he found various ways to say it. You can see the brilliance of his mind and the power of the Spirit in the different ways he preaches throughout the book of Acts. And as you see his letters, you see a pastoral heart taking the word and applying it to where those people were. He wasn't taking a stock book on counseling and throwing out a few things. He was giving them the word of God and applying it to who they were, where they were. And he zealously articulated and defended his gospel in this letter to the Galatians. He even hotly pronounced God's curse on anyone, angels included, who preached any other gospel. Thus far in chapter 3, we have learned, or at least I trust we've learned, at the very least, we've been introduced to the following. The Galatians had received the Holy Spirit by faith in the crucified Christ that Paul had set before them in his preaching. The Old Testament scriptures declared Abraham righteous by faith, and by faith the Gentile Galatians were now the children of Abraham. Paul then warned the Galatians that the attempt to be righteous before God through circumcision would bring the law's curse down upon their heads because sinful people could not then and cannot now perfectly keep the law. The Old Testament scriptures plainly reveal that God declared Abraham righteous by faith alone, and Paul stood directly on that biblical truth. Then Paul began to argue for the biblical storyline. Paul understood, as we've talked about several times, Paul understood the flow of the Holy Scriptures. He understood the storyline that God had laid out. And he preached and taught from that. And we're in the portion of his argument, a complex argument, that began in experience, went to the plain declarations of Scripture, and now he argues from that biblical storyline. He makes a theological argument for his defense of the gospel. Now, in the last two messages, we learned the following. Paul first argues that once people ratify a covenant, they cannot cancel or change it. Or they do not. In the same way, God covenanted with Abraham and ratified it himself. I cannot press upon your minds and your consciences how important that is. It's important to the entire story of the gospel. God came down and he invaded the life of a Chaldean pagan. And God himself ratified that covenant. That's important to our storyline this evening. Therefore, the Mosaic covenant, which was a temporary development from the Abrahamic covenant 430 years later, could not change God's ratified promises to Abraham. Just don't let that slip by you. You and I are sitting here tonight because God passed between the pieces and told that man, this is what I'm going to do. And that ended, if I may use that term, in Christ Jesus. So, Paul also argued that Jesus Christ was the seed to which God made the covenant promises. God certainly made those promises to Abraham's numerous physical descendants. He did do that. But only Christ was the single fulfillment of the blessing to all nations. Abraham's seed in themselves were not the blessing to all nations that they were intended to be. The nation of Israel was never the witness it was supposed to be. But Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, did exactly what he was supposed to do at all times and in everything. So then, the addition of the Mosaic covenant could not cancel or alter the promises God made and ratified to Abraham. Abraham's covenant established a nation, a promised land, and required basic obligations, including circumcision. The Mosaic covenant was of a different nature. It expanded God's requirements for Abraham's physical descendants, increased Israel's responsibilities, and established God's ordered worship in the land. It also established God's covenantal rule by law, rule by law over prophets, priests, kings, and people in the kingdom. In other words, the Mosaic covenant was the legal and religious constitution for Abraham's physical descendants. You get that? I mean, this is really important. It may just sound like more covenant talk. Well, yes. And we need it because we need to understand the backbone of the Word of God. So, God made the promise to Abraham. He promised people, he promised the land, and then once he made the people, once he made that mighty nation, he ordered them with the Mosaic covenant. And that being said, this was all to take place then in the land of Canaan. If you read the book of Deuteronomy and read it carefully, you will see Moses doing sermon after sermon in that massive book and saying, God says, do this in the land. God says, do this in the land, because it's the fulfillment of the covenant promises God made to Abraham. In other words, we need to understand that obedience to the covenant would bring God's great blessings. Disobedience would bring curses, and finally, exile. Christ Jesus, to whom God made those promises, would eventually arise from Abraham's promised descendants. Praise God. Christ Jesus, to whom God made those promises, would eventually arise from Abraham's promised descendants in the promised land under the Mosaic covenant to establish the new covenant. I will repeat that. It's not just piled up phrases. It's the unfolding of the eternal purpose of God. Christ Jesus, to whom God made those promises, would eventually arise from Abraham's promised descendants in the promised land under the Mosaic covenant to establish the new covenant, the better covenant, and Abraham's spiritual descendants who were of the faith of Abraham. And with the coming of Christ, the promises that God made to Abraham have come to reality in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is what the covenants were about. And when you take those covenants and study them and look at them unfolding through the scripture, you see the extraordinary covenant of redemption in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit purpose to save sinners. What could be more exciting? What could be more exciting than to see the faithfulness of God as he does everything infinitely necessary to save his people? He didn't fail at a single bit of it. In other words, God's promises to Abraham always pointed to Christ and the new covenant. Now that raises a question, or it should. If the Mosaic covenant and its laws could not and did not cancel or change the Abrahamic covenant, why then the law? That is the title of our message. Why then the law? May Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, bring us to love and to worship our loving Heavenly Father, the one who purposed our salvation, who chose his Son to be our mediator, our prophet, our priest, our king, and may the Spirit lead our hearts to the promised land of eternity. Well, we have one main point this evening. Paul explained the purpose of the law. It is unusual. It's somewhat mysterious at certain points. And you can find loads of ink, oceans of ink spilled trying to explain various portions of this passage. Well, I make no claims of having the final word on it, but I do hope, at the very least, I press you to think about the greatness of what God has done to save your soul. So, we begin in verse 19. We continue to seek the Lord's help in understanding the challenging truth that the Holy Spirit sets before us in this chapter. I certainly do. I hope you do as well. I hope you pray from Wednesday to Wednesday. First of all, the Lord will help this poor man. But more importantly, is that these very challenging passages start to become clear and we understand what the Spirit of God is saying to the church. That's what we want. I want to hear from God. And it's right here. So, Paul has just said in verses 17 and 18, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that's the Abrahamic covenant, the law which was 430 years after the Mosaic covenant, cannot disannul, cannot cancel. That it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why is he making this kind of argument? Well, it should be at least dawning on us after the extended time that we've looked at some of these things. The Gentile Galatians are going backwards. They're going backwards. Paul has brought them the new covenant and the glories of Christ, and now they're moving back to the covenant that no longer exists. It's only in the minds of the people that are holding to it. Epistle to the Hebrew tells us it's faded away. Why? Well, it no longer has a priesthood. Jesus took the place. It no longer has a sacrificial system because they need Levites and they don't have them. The Jews cannot worship as God commanded them to. And yet the Galatians are going in that direction. Now, Judaism was still very powerful at that time. And of course, it had a religion of smells and feels and sounds and visible priests and visible sacrifices. And there was much about it that would draw those who by nature need a tactile religion. Now, these words are important to us. Of course, all of God's words are, but as we struggle to go through here, what we want to get constantly, and I will be continuing to repeat this till Paul stops. He is taking the, if I can put it this way, the hammer of the scripture, and he's doing everything to pulverize the false religion and the false gospel that the Galatians have embraced. It is hard for us to know how much Paul preached as he established those churches. We don't know how much he taught them, but we know that he taught them from the Old Testament scriptures. We've said that numerous times. He was preaching Christ from the Old Covenant scriptures, as well as constantly encouraging and announcing the glory, the beauty of the new covenant. God directly promised the inheritance to Abraham. You need to take that in and keep that right here, because it's vital in this entire section. This is what Paul is arguing about. He knows that the Jews are telling them about, talking about Father Abraham, talking about Moses, talking about how great the old covenant was, and that they needed to be circumcised, they needed to have the food laws, they had to be Sabbath keepers, they had to be good Jews in order to be Christians, to be God's real people. And so Paul's making an argument like a great lawyer, and he's sticking to a specific point that he's going to keep lifting up, or if I can say it this way, turning it this way and that way, but he's hitting the same thing. He's using the battering ram of the unfolding drama of redemption to say, ultimately, you all are backing up. You're going the wrong direction. So, I repeat, God directly promised the inheritance to Abraham. That's going to help us get through some of the difficulties we're about to take up. Now, what makes the Abrahamic covenant so special? What makes that covenant so special? Well, first, we see the glories of God's predestinating and electing grace to salvation in God's choice of Abraham, the Chaldean idolater. Secondly, God himself made this covenant and ratified it directly. Directly. Abraham, how am I going to know that you're going to do this? And the Lord comes down and says, I'll ratify this for you and I'll be faithful to it. God never had to do that for any sinner. That is the grace of God. So, God himself made that covenant and ratified it directly. Thirdly, he made and confirmed this covenant with Abraham in Christ. That's what Paul says right here, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He made and confirmed this covenant with Abraham in Christ with the purpose of fulfilling it in Christ. It's foolproof, if I can say it that way. It cannot fail. It cannot fail. But the Mosaic covenant, as we have seen, is the blessings and curses constitution of Abraham's physical descendants in the promised land. They had responsibilities. God says, now, if you'll keep my covenant, I'm going to raise you up above all the nations of the earth. You are my special, my peculiar people, my peculiar treasure. Just show forth my glory to this Satan-poisoned, demonic-infested world. Just be faithful to me and show forth my glory. Well, they didn't do it well. And I pray we would learn better. Now, so this was a blessing and curses constitution of physical descendants in the promised land. That piece of geography was to be God's glory, God's presence among the idols. So, Paul puts these two covenants side by side, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and he contrasts them to make a gospel argument. So then, we ask that question, the vital question, wherefore then serveth the law? What's it here for? What did it do? Well, this, of course, is Paul's way of drawing the Galatians once again to consider Paul's gracious, true gospel versus the Judaizers' legal false gospel. Paul's gracious, true gospel in contrast with the Judaizers' legal false gospel. Now, if the law could not change God's promises to Abraham, what is the purpose of the law? Why did God bring it in? Why didn't he just make the promise to Abraham and bring Jesus and that's it? Well, not what he had in mind. The purpose of the law was to lead to Christ. The Mosaic covenant was to lead people to the Christ promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Paul said, verse 19, second part, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. I will read that again. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Well, the first question to ask is, who added the law? It was added. Who added it? The Holy Scriptures are plain. God did. The living God, the sovereign God, the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God. Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20 declares, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. Is that just words on a page? Or does that grab you just a little bit? These people have walked for 40. I mean, they're not 40 years yet. They have walked through the wilderness. They've come to Mount Sinai. If you look at the place that they think where Mount Sinai is today, it's not a big, lush, green, wonderful-looking place. It's a big, imposing mountain, and God came down on it in a very imposing way. So they're out there to meet with God. Well, now, let me just throw a footnote in here. That's what we're here to do. We're here to meet with God. If not, what are you doing here? Why are you here? You should be here because I want to come and meet with God. I want to meet with him. I want to praise him. I want to sing to him. I want to pray. I want to hear him speak from his word. Well, this was their meeting. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, the bottom part, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Chapter 20 then announces, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I brought you out. You're free. You're no longer under the Pharaoh. You are no longer slaves to him. You are no longer in bondage. You're my free people. Don't have any other gods. Don't have any other gods. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Love me and keep my commandments. Now, I know some of us have come from different theological backgrounds. We're kind of an interesting smorgasbord of American theological teaching. But some of us have gotten the idea that somehow that Old Testament was really awful and about law and obedience, and that the New Covenant isn't. Isn't it strange that we forget that the one who is our Lord says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. This is the Christ of grace. God saves us to make us in his image, and as his image bearers, he's called us to walk with him and obey him, and that brings him glory. We're to be doing what Israel did not do. We're to live in the land wherever we are and show forth the glory of our God by walking in his pure and righteous words. Now, so he's saying to them, no other gods, no graven images, no likenesses of anything, which I still to this day cannot understand, that Christians, that people who hold Bibles in their hands, make images and movies and all of this stuff with so-called Jesuses that are sinful men. It's astounding to me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. And then he talks about loving him. Love me this way. Walk in what I tell you. If your children tell you every day, I love you, Mom and Dad, and never do anything that you say, I would imagine that some of you sooner or later are going to wonder if they really love you. Well, how about God? He made us. He made us in his image. He redeems us. And he's given us everything we need to exalt him. But that's the new covenant. Now, let's talk about this one. So, God called Moses up into the mount. Come on up here with me. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. God would give them many more laws. But those laws governed everything about the lives of God's people. Why did they need all those laws? Because they're sinners. And they don't know what righteousness is. And they need God to tell them, this is righteous, this is unrighteous. This is good, and it brings me glory. This is evil, and it manifests the devil. Well, now, so God gives them more laws, more commandments, not just because he's trying to break them, but to show them how sinful they are. God is actually graciously loving them by burdening them with righteousness. Why did he give them all those laws? Well, Paul tells us, because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. Now, there are several ways that one might understand those words. However, considering the context and the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant, coupled with Paul's teaching in other of his writings, here's what he probably means. Not dogmatic here. I think this is a reasonable understanding of what he means by those words. It would be God's purpose in adding the law was to expose the sins of the Israelites to show them their need of a Savior. I'll repeat that. God's purpose in adding the law to the people that came from Abraham, he added that law to expose the sins of the Israelites and to show them their need of forgiveness, of salvation, of a Savior. For example, Paul wrote to the Romans, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Why would God want to do something that would ramp up sin? The sin is there. He doesn't make them sin. He sets before them that which they are irritated by, that they're angry against, that they are hostile toward. Don't tell me what to do. You're telling me everything I need to do. And God says, that's right. I'm showing you what you are. That's one of the hardest lessons to get. I don't like seeing me. Do you like seeing your rebellion against God? Do you like seeing your weaknesses, your failings, the wicked thoughts that course through your mind, the awful things that lodge in your heart and vomit up from sometimes? It's just, I don't want to see this. But that's the wrong response. The real response is, glory to God, I have a Savior. I have one who loved me despite what I am, and is now at work making me like him. But there's something that has to happen. I have to see my wickedness. I have to see what I am, or I won't need a Savior. Paul is going to say in the next section, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." There it is. There it is. "That we might be justified by faith," which is back to Abraham. And this is why this is so important. He's saying this was a necessary step. It was a schoolmaster for us, but it's gone because faith in Christ has come. Hey, Galatians, you're going backwards. You're walking away from the beauty, from the glory, from the altogether loveliness of the new covenant and Christ. This is really a great argument. Before faith came, now let me explain this. We'll spend more time on this passage. But for tonight, where it says before faith came, it's not saying that there was no faith before the new covenant. I believe that what he's pointing to is before faith in the revelation of Jesus Christ came, we were under a schoolmaster. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us. It's amazing how much everybody seems to hate God's law when in fact it's his mercy. For those who have a heart to hear it and see it, you're being told, you're not righteous. You're under the condemnation of God. But he's done something about that. He's given his son to save his people from their sins. When that law comes and it shows you what you are and that you deserve damnation from Almighty God, and then you hear there's good news, there's a Savior, then the law is a good schoolmaster. But after that faith is come, Galatians, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. What did he just say? The old covenant is finished, and the new covenant shines brightly. The men that are teaching you a false gospel are bringing you to that which is no longer our schoolmaster. And we'll give more time to those verses in another sermon. But consider this with me. It is not only clear that the law identifies and exposes our sins. This text makes it clear that being under the law was temporary. The old covenant is not our covenant. That doesn't mean that it has nothing to say to us. That doesn't mean that God's law has nothing to say to people in the new covenant. But it does mean that the whole notion of being under that law as the schoolmaster that God gave is no longer necessary. It was there for a particular season, and then it passed because a greater season came in Jesus Christ. Now, we want to consider carefully these words, till the seed should come. Till the seed should come. That seed is Christ. So, when was the old covenant over? When Jesus came and established the new, it was over. And the Jews continued to hold to it. And then they started chasing down some of the Gentiles who were believing in Jesus and telling him, you've got to be Jews. And Paul says, no, you don't. In fact, you Galatians, I preached the gospel to you. I set Christ before you. He was hanging on the cross, so to speak, before your very eyes as the gospel was preached to you. He rose again from the dead. You believed him and he filled you with the Holy Spirit. And now you want to go back to that? Here's the argument. It only lasted till the seed should come. The Ten Commandments and the other moral laws constantly identified, exposed, and condemned sin. The civil laws identified, exposed, and condemned sin. And the ceremonial law with its rituals, its bloody sacrifices, and its constant emphasis on the death of the sacrifice reminded them of sin daily. The people of Israel were, quote, these are Paul's words by the Holy Spirit, under sin. They were under sin. It's hard to imagine two words that are more horrible, because there's nothing worse than sin. Nothing worse than sin. Every wicked, every horrible thing, every terrible thing you can look at in the world is only what it is because of sin. Under sin. And why were they under sin? Because they were under the law. They were seeing their sins under the law. They felt their sins. It was a crushing weight. They were constantly bringing sacrifices. You didn't bring them once a year. You brought them whenever you realized you were sinful. Day in, day out, a lone animal would have to die in your place. I mean, God drilled into the minds of the Jews the whole idea of substitution. I'm only alive, I'm only ritually clean because this goat died, because I ripped this bird in half, because of the oxen. Over and over, the blood, the gore. I had a man that I knew once when I was in my former business, and we were doing a session together in a studio, and he looked at me and he said, "So you're a Christian, right?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Why do you hold on to that bloody religion? It's so ugly." Well, the bloody part is, it is, we were made to live, but we die because of sin, and we kill one another because of sin, and we rob one another because of sin, and we steal from one another, and we do all these things. We lust, we hate, we destroy with our tongues, and we should die. But God so loved us that he put his son in our place. Every time a Jew took an animal, he had to realize, my sin is costly, and it cost the life of an innocent. All pointed to Christ. If you've never read the life of Isaac Levinson, it's a story of an Orthodox Jew who was converted to the Lord Jesus. And when all of a sudden everything that he did as a Jew began to point to Christ, he realized it had been in front of him his whole life. And he didn't understand it. Well, Israel was under sin because they were under the law. And the law, as a covenant, the better covenant, revealed that forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and everlasting life come only by faith in the crucified and resurrected God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Brethren, we should be able to stand back and take this look, this panorama of the Scripture, and realize, as I said last week, beginning with the seed of the woman shall crush the seed of the serpent's head. Everything in the Scripture unfolds right there from that one statement. And it all comes to its glorious termination in the beauty of our Savior, in the beauty of Christ Jesus. The book unfolds to him. And very often people look at the Old Testament. They're taught by certain theologies. Oh, it's just law. It's just law. It's just law. But the New Testament's just grace. It's just grace. When God gave Israel that law, it was a gracious act. Because it convicted them, because it told them what they were, because it told them they needed a sacrifice day in and day out. They needed a priest. They couldn't get to God without a priest. They needed a king. And it all pointed to Jesus. So, let's get to the verse of the end of verse 19 and 20, and we'll close for this evening. But God directly delivered the Abrahamic covenant God indirectly mediated the temporary Mosaic covenant. I'll repeat that. God directly delivered the Abrahamic covenant. God indirectly mediated the temporary Mosaic covenant. Verses 19, the last part, the C part of that verse. And verse 20. Paul then makes an unusual comparison and contrast. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. The contrast is between God as one and God and a mediator. The contrast is God as one and God and a mediator. When God covenanted with Moses and the people of Israel, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. In other words, God mediated between himself and the angels, between the angels and Moses, and between Moses and the people. We see something similar in the introduction to the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. What do you see in that number of steps? You see distance between God and where the message terminates. There's distance. Now, while God mediated between the angels, Moses, and then the people, his covenant with Abraham was different. His covenant with Abraham was different. Paul finds the Abrahamic covenant superior to the Mosaic. Why? Well, he's already told us it's unchangeable. Now, that makes it wonderful. But now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. That almost sounds like a word game. But it's not. Paul is saying in order to mediate, there's more than one person involved. And with a mediator, it always means there's a distance between the one who appoints the mediator and the one who hears the mediator. Let me tell you, there's a distance between every sinner and God. And he can't get over that. He can't get over that distance. He has to have a mediator. That's why God has a mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is a go-between between the holy God and sinful men. There's a distance. And what we're seeing between the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is that God is one in the Abrahamic covenant. There was no mediator. He went directly to Abraham and he said, here's what I'm going to do. By the time he was dealing with Moses and the people, well, the people had been a stiff-necked people from the beginning. They were a headache from the time they left Egypt. God had to reprove them. God had to slaughter many of them. You're a stiff-necked people. You've been stiff-necked from the time I brought you out. And there have been times when I've been ready to take you out. Moses interceded for you. Of course, that's exactly what the Lord wanted, because Moses is a picture of Christ as a mediator. So, Paul has made an unusual comparison and a contrast. Why? He's still showing the Gentile Galatians that the old covenant is inferior to the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise to that pagan, and he went between the parts of the sacrifice to ratify it. And from that covenant came our Savior. Our Savior did not come from the Mosaic law. The law was simply that instrument that God gave to his people to show them the need for the Christ that he was bringing into this world. The love of God is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Well, brethren, while God mediated between the angels, Moses, and then the people, his covenant with Abraham was singular and different. Paul finds the Abrahamic covenant superior. Now, that means that a mediator goes between one or more spokesmen. But God is one with Abraham. God is one. There was no mediator. He directly set forth the covenant out of which promises would come our Savior. Tom Schreiner, commentator, points out, quote, "A mediator involves at least two parties. And in this context, the distance between God and Israel is stressed. On the one hand, the law is inferior to the promise because it required mediation from God to angels to Moses to the people. On the other hand, the one God spoke directly to Abraham. Hence, the promise is clearly superior to the law." And that's the argument Paul is going to continue to build on. The gospel is superior to the law. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. This is what he's telling. This is what he's telling the Galatians. And it shows that he had to have taught them a number of things, including good theology, or they wouldn't have the foggiest idea of what he was talking about. He taught from the Old Testament scriptures. And no doubt he explained them to the Gentiles in ways that was a lot easier to do with the Jews. So, the one God spoke directly to Abraham, and then what we see unfolding through the rest of the Old Testament, all the way up to the New, is the wonderful eternal purpose of God to save his people. It went to the Abrahamic covenant, then it went to the Old Covenant, and within the Old Covenant, God made a promise to David. He narrowed it down to one tribe and to be the descendant of David. And that's exactly the way it unfolded to our Savior. So, the promise is superior to the law. The Galatians had it right and have turned from it, and they're going backwards. And Paul loves them enough to take one argument after another to dismantle the false teaching they're getting. Sometimes it takes a while to undo bad teaching. Most of us have been brought up in certain traditions. Thankfully, the children here haven't. But many of us have been brought up in denominational traditions that still dog us sometimes. We think, did I get that from Scripture? Or somebody put that in my head a long time ago. Well, the indirect way that the law came to Israel suggests that it should not be placed on the same plane as the promise, says Tom Schreiner. One other commentator said, it was a man by the name of Lightfoot, he said that but God is one, he's counted 250 to 300 attempts to say what that meant. I think that I have given you something close, because the argument is between those two covenants. And Paul is showing what's inferior and superior so that he can exalt Christ and get the Galatians back on track with the gospel. The glorious work of the God-man, the crucified and resurrected Savior. The new covenant is superior to all of it. So the covenant with Israel, because it depended on both parties, and because Israel fails, proves to be the lesser covenant. And we're thankful for that reason, that it was temporary and has passed away. But the Abrahamic covenant was given directly to Abraham and was dependent upon God himself, who gave it, who ratified it himself, and who brought it to pass in the life, the death, and the resurrection of his holy Son, Jesus Christ. We are here tonight because of the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant, and because the old one has passed away, and because we are in a covenant that is not sealed with the blood of animals, but sealed with the blood of God's own Son to save our souls. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy grace and thy mercy. Oh, what a glorious truth thou hast set before us here. Peter was right. Some of the things that Paul says are hard to understand. But Lord, we continue to saturate our hearts and minds in thy word. We wrestle with men who have wrestled with this. But what is clear is that this blessed covenant with Abraham is the very rock bottom of the unfolding of what is now our gospel covenant, our new covenant in Jesus our King. We thank thee for this mercy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.